All right, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We have covered the birth of Jesus and John the Baptist and all the miraculous events associated with those things. But before we move on to their impact as adults, Luke shares a story about Jesus's preteen years. And he must have gotten this information from Mary. He must have sat down with her and said, "Mary, you know, tell me a story. I'd like to have one record here of Jesus before he became an adult." And she said, "I can think of just the one. I remember the time we lost the Messiah for 3 days." The details here could only be known by mom or dad. So remember, Luke is writing to us this gospel because he wants to show us that we have a reliable faith. And so he's explaining to us a very important event in Jesus' life, and of course for Mary and Joseph, where Jesus was lost. Now, many, he wasn't lost, but they didn't know where he was. Now, many in our culture, they kind of groan when you mention preteen years. But for a Jewish family, those years were very important. They were spent learning what it meant to be a God-fearing adult, with the goal that when you reach that age of adulthood, that you'll experience God's blessings in your life because you're doing what he says. So as we look at this story, may Jesus' attitude show us the key to a blessed life so that we experience God's blessings ourselves because we're doing what he says. So Luke chapter 2, verse 41. It says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, 'Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, your father and I have sought you sorrowing.' And he said unto them, 'How is it that you sought me? Knew you not that I must be about my father's business?' And they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. So he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." So the setting here we see is the Passover. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, you can read it on your own. It goes through the whole Passover feast, what the Jews were required to do, and it explains that they were required to do this every year as a memorial to what God had done when they killed the lamb, put the blood over the doorposts, that the Lord, when he was coming by to kill the firstborn, he would pass over them and spare them. And so he did, and he brought them out of Egypt with his strong right arm. So this was to be a memorial, a thing to celebrate and remember that God had mercy, passed them over, and brought them out of the land. Now, why would they go to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover? Well, according to Deuteronomy chapter 16, you were required to be in appearance if you were a male over the age of 12. You had to be wherever the Lord, his presence was, wherever he set his name, Deuteronomy says. So it would be the tabernacle. Wherever the tabernacle was, that's where he had to be for Passover. Now, in Jesus' day, they didn't have the tabernacle. They had a permanent place, and it was the temple. And so that's why you'd have to go to Jerusalem. So Joseph was required by the law of Moses to be at Jerusalem, but as many people would go down, they would go as their entire families. Now, this shows us a couple things. It shows us Mary and Joseph's devotion to the Lord. This trip was an expensive trip. By this time, Jesus is 12. Probably his four brothers and at least two sisters are around. So, I mean, that's a big family going on a trip. They had to pay for lodging, you know, travel expenses, food, all that kind of stuff. This would not be a cheap trip. But it shows that their devotion, because they obeyed the Lord's command, it says, every year at the Feast of Passover. What's interesting is the rabbis in Jesus' day, they changed the law to state that only everyone within 15 miles of Jerusalem had to come to there for Passover. But that's not what the scripture said, and they obeyed the scriptures. Now, There are many today who will say God's commands are too hard or they're unreasonable or they're not culturally relevant and they change God's standard. But for those who love the Lord, obedience isn't optional, nor is it up for discussion. It's not a matter whether you have the funds or you don't, or if you have the time or you don't, or if it's difficult or hard or culturally relevant. You do what God says because you want to please Him, right? That's why we do it with what He says. And I would ask you, before we even begin, you know, getting into this study, is that a description of your marriage and your family, that you do what the Lord says because you love Him? Or do we lower the standard because it's too hard or doesn't seem to fit with our MO? Well, these guys did, and Jerusalem would be swelling at this point to over 2 million people, according to Josephus. It was one of the holiest times of the year for Israel, and everybody was going to be there. But this was a very important Passover for Jesus, as we see in verse 42. For it says, "And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast." In Jesus' day, Jewish boys weren't considered men until the age of 20, when they would be counted amongst the fighting men and they would be taken in this, they would be counted in the census. But every Jewish boy became a son of the law or a son of the commandment at the age of 12. Now today, you may be familiar with this festival. They celebrate it at the age of 13, and it's called the Bar Mitzvah. Bar means son, mitzvah means commandment. So the idea is son of the commandment. It's the same thing they do today. They did it at the age of 12 back then. Now, at that point, when you turned 12 and you would be declared a son of the commandment, it was because now you were required to keep the law for yourself. Now you were responsible for God, before God. The father would say, this man, this is no longer a boy, this is a man, and he is responsible before God. He's no longer responsible to me. And the son would declare that. I take this responsibility upon myself, that I need to keep God's law, and I will honor and obey him. And so there'd be a big celebration. When Jesus turned 12, he very likely that's exactly what happened for him. So this would be the first year Jesus was required as a Jewish young man to appear at Jerusalem for Passover, that he would have to be obedient to the Lord. And his appearance will be quite spectacular as we keep reading. Well, verse 43, it says, "And when they had fulfilled the days," when they had completed their time at the feast. Now, the feast was not one day, because the feast of Passover was tied together with another feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it was 8 days total when you combined Passover and unleavened bread. However, what's interesting is the rabbis allowed people to leave Jerusalem after just 3 days. They didn't require them to stay for the full 8 days. So it's likely here, when it says when they had fulfilled the days that they returned home, it's likely that they only stayed the 3 days, and I'll explain why in a little bit. But it says when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, so they're leaving, the child Jesus — child's a bad translation, it means young person, he's 12 years old. So when the young person Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, it says Joseph and his mother did not know it. So Jesus tarried behind. The word there means to stay longer than expected. They were planning on staying for 3 days, and Jesus ended up staying longer in the town, in the city, than they expected. Now you say, what kind of parent lets their 12-year-old run around, you know, in a town? Well, things were different back then. But most families didn't travel together at all. Most of the time, the women traveled with the women, the men traveled with the men, the young people traveled with the young people. So it would not be uncommon for these groups to be separated at this point in time. And before you cry, bad parents, I've done the very same thing, and I don't think I'm a horrible parent. This is a simple mistake of I assumed you had him. When I was here for about 6 months, we got invited out to lunch by a family, and so we always drive two cars, because before Bev was on the worship team, I was always here way earlier than her. And so she'd come down in her car, I'd come down in my car, and we'd, you know, go to lunch in separate cars too. Well, she had already gone to lunch because I was finishing up a conversation with somebody, and I was going to catch up to her. And so I looked around and said, I didn't see any of my kids. And I said, all right, I guess she's got them all. And I got in the car and went off. But halfway down the road, I got a call from a concerned parent who was still here and said, Pastor Will, your son's here and wondering where you are. That's not the first time that's happened. So, I mean, it happens. The idea is, if you've got, you're traveling in two separate companies, you're like, you're a bad parent too. Well, I can't do anything about that. So, but you know, if you're traveling in two separate vehicles, so to speak, it's easy to happen where you think so-and-so has him, but really they don't. Again, this was easy to occur because the women would leave early in the morning, and then the men wouldn't even catch up to them until the evening camp time. And as I said before, they always never traveled alone. They always traveled in large companies, large caravans, because it wasn't safe with bandits and stuff on the roads. You would never travel alone. So children frequently hung out together rather than with their folks. The women and the men usually hung out with the women and the men. They didn't hang out together either. So the time when the whole family would finally meet would be at the time to go to bed. So they're putting up the tent, whatever, and getting ready to sleep. And they look around and go, "Where's Jesus?" And so because of these travel arrangements, they didn't notice Jesus was missing until they went to bed that night, upon which they searched everywhere for him. Verse 44. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. They went to all the family and friends. I imagine they cornered John the Baptist. We know what kind of mischief you get into sometimes. Where's Jesus? And they couldn't find him anywhere. And so they realized he's probably still in Jerusalem. And so in verse 45, it says, when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him. Now, can you imagine not knowing where your child was for 3 days? I would be absolutely hysterical by this point. We had our little guy, Ethan. He was so quiet when he was a little kid, and he thought it was funny to hide. So like when he was little and we'd be going, anybody seen Ethan? Anybody seen Ethan? Couldn't find him anywhere. And he was quiet as a mouse. He just thought it was the coolest thing that mom and dad couldn't find him. Because he'd come out eventually when we were like crying and stuff and be like, "I'm here!" You know, and then of course, you know, we'd do something to make sure it never happened again. But what are you thinking of? We gave him a treat. No. But he would do this and it would drive us, I mean, just crazy, because all sorts of things pop in your head. He climbed into the dryer and he's dead. I mean, all sorts of things were in your mind, you know, about what happened to him, because you don't know where they are. I remember, I won't tell you who it was, but one of my children was with friends, and they were supposed to be at a certain place at a certain time. And so when they didn't arrive at a certain place at a certain time, we texted and said, "Hey, are you okay? Just let us know. I know things come up, blah, blah, blah." No texting, nothing. Hour goes by. Second hour goes by, guess what I do? I do the only logical thing a parent should do in that moment of time. I call the police. Because again, in my mind, I'm thinking they're dead in a ditch somewhere. And it turned out they just, you know, the phone died or whatever and things happened. But I just can't imagine 3 days. 3 days not knowing where your child is. But where do they finally find him? Well, look, they found him in the temple, sitting in the middle of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Now, that seems obvious to us now. Of course, he's the Son of God. He's in the temple. But they didn't think about that. See, Alfred Edersheim, the great Jewish historian, explained. He said, we read in the Talmud that the members of the temple and the Sanhedrin, who on ordinary days would sit as a court of appeal from the close of the morning sacrifice to the time of the evening sacrifice, they were wont, he says, upon the Sabbath celebration or feast days to come out upon the terrace of the temple, the top of the temple, and there they would teach. And in such popular instruction, where anybody could come and listen, the utmost latitude of questioning would be given. So the way they did teaching back then, it was very different. They wouldn't just lecture. You would get opportunity to ask questions and things like that. And so as they would teach, anybody could ask a question, and they would give them that general latitude that they might not normally do with their time when they were seating at court. Well, it's in this audience, he says, which sat upon the ground below, surrounded and mingling with the doctors, and hence during, not after the feast, that we must seek the child Jesus. From this, Edersheim argues that the parents set out for home before the close of the feast, so probably just after the 3 days, because they wouldn't be out here answering questions and teaching if the feast was over, because they'd be holding court, which is why Jesus stayed. The scriptures dictated that every person 12 and up had to be there for the feast. He had no wife. Why should he leave? I'm going to stay for the whole thing. That's what I'm supposed to do. That's what God's word says. Now, that's why he stayed behind. He wasn't trying to be a bummer to mom and dad or freak them out. You know, he was staying behind because he was keeping the word. Now, at this point in time, though, Jesus is among some very interesting company, because only the most serious scholars stuck around for the Q&A time. Most everybody left after the 3 days. So it says he was amidst the doctors. Now the word there means those are the teachers or the instructors of the law. So I mean, these are the people who are teaching God's word to the people of Israel. These are the religious elite, the biblically knowledgeable people in this society. And Jesus, you know, he's just walking up, be like, you know, I'm going to hang out with these guys. And asking questions and talking back and forth and responding to their questions and whatnot. Now, we must not get the idea that Jesus was teaching these people at the age of 12. That would be unacceptable in that culture, nor would it be respectful for Jesus to do so. Jesus was asking really good questions and listening to their answers. Now, before we dive into how that affected everybody, I want to note that the rabbis didn't run Jesus off. You know, they didn't sit there, you know, and wait, you know, as the guys were lecturing, look around going, what's this 12-year-old punk doing here? They didn't look around going, come on, kid, these are adult conversations, skedaddle. They didn't do that. Don't ever discourage a young person who's asking questions about the Lord. Don't ever do that, because you may never get another opportunity to do so. I have found that with my kids, those conversations cannot be on my time. We'll leave church and we're all excited to see the kids and reconnect with them and stuff. And maybe you've had the conversation go like this. Hey guys, what'd you learn about in class today? The Bible. Oh, what about the Bible? Jesus. You'd be like, I figure that. I hope we're learning about that. And you know, we understand that. But you know, they're not always ready. They're thinking about having lunch with their friends, or they're playing on their gaming system, or they're thinking about, you know, something silly they did, or they're fighting about something, whatever. But I will tell you, lo and behold, that the times when you least expect it, all of a sudden the question comes out. Hey, Dad. You know, today in class, we were learning about how Paul and Barnabas got in an argument and had to go their separate ways. If they loved Jesus, why did they get in an argument like that? And of course, what time is it? It's bedtime, you know, or something like that. You know, or they come walking out at 10 p.m. and they're like, hey, Dad, I was wondering. Now, at that point in time, when it's bedtime, I'm usually coming wandering in. I'm like, okay, let's pray. I'll get you to bed so I can become a human being again tomorrow. And I can't look at them and go, It's 9 o'clock, it's bedtime, why are you asking this question? Or when the older ones come in and they got serious stuff going on, you'd be like, dude, it's like 1 a.m. Yeah, I know you just got home from work, but it's past my bedtime, and can we talk about this tomorrow? You know, there won't be a tomorrow if you do that. You know, you have to go when they're ready to go. You know, and you got to take advantage of the opportunity when they're ready. So here's Jesus. He's right there in the midst, and they don't run him off. They valued the fact that here's this young person who's hungry. And if you've got a hungry young person, feed them. Feed them. Give them whatever the time you can. Whatever it is you think you're doing that's important, stop it and do that time with them. Because I guarantee you this, you're going to teach them a lesson whether you talk to them or not. Because the lesson you'll teach to them if you're too busy for them is that it's not important enough. And then they won't value it. So make sure you take the time with them, even if the timing's not the perfect timing for you. You know, too often we tell our young people that they're the future of the church, but that's unbiblical. If they are a believer, if they have put their trust in the Lord, then they are the church now. That's what the scriptures say. 1 Timothy chapter 5 tells us how to interact with those of every age in the church. In 1 Timothy 5:1, it says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. Listen, if you're a young person today, don't look at someone who's older than you as someone who's out of touch and doesn't understand. You know what the definition of out of touch is? They've already made your dumb mistakes and they've learned their lesson. That's what that means. They don't understand. You're right, because they've already made the dumb mistake you're about to make and they've learned their lesson. So listen to them so you don't have to make the same mistake. They're not out of touch. They're just more mature than you. They're wiser, okay? So don't ignore them. Don't rebuke an elder, but entreat him as a father. But then it says, treat the younger men like brethren. Don't look at them as second-class Christians or citizens in the church. Be like, well, they don't know anything. They're just young. I have been more challenged in my faith by questions or statements or things that God's doing in a young person's life than anybody else. You want to know why? Because we don't tend to think about those things as we get older. We don't tend to challenge ourselves as we get older. I don't want to be challenged. I just want peace and quiet. But a young person is exploring, trying to figure things out. And they're not going to just take the pat answers because they need to figure it out for themselves. I love the questions they bring to me. I get moms and dads bring their kids in through and they say, Pastor Will, I've got a question. Hardest questions I ever answer. Never from you adults. It's from those guys. Because they're thinking about stuff. You're thinking about lunch. But they're thinking about stuff as they hear it and they go, that doesn't make sense to me. And then they want to know. And I love it. I'm like, let's talk about that. Or I'll tell them, I don't know. Let me get back to you because that's a really good question. So treat them like brethren. Don't treat them like second class believers. Treat the elder women like mothers and the younger as sisters with all purity. You know, that's how we should be looking at our young people. Now, the common form of teaching in Jesus' day, as I said earlier, meant that the rabbis would normally answer Jesus' questions by asking him further questions. So no one was spoon-fed answers back then. So if you wanted to sit with these people, you were required to think. You were required to reason. They weren't going to let you off easy and just tell you what the answer was. And Jesus, as they would ask him some of these questions, and he'd reply, he blew their minds. He totally impressed them. Look at verse 47. And all that heard him, back in Luke 2, all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. The word astonished means to be so surprised that you almost fail to comprehend what just happened. You know, there are things that happen sometimes, you just kind of go, did that just happen? You know, it almost like goes one ear out the other because you're just dismissed from your mind because you think, did that really just happen? And that's what they're looking here, looking at this 12-year-old, man, he's sharp. Yeah, he's got a good logical read. That's what impressed him. It says his understanding and his replies. The word understanding, it comes from a word that means to compare and combine things. They saw how he would ask a question about scripture and they would say, well, yeah, we understand that, but Rabbi so-and-so says this, this, and this, and the other part of scripture says this, this, and this. And Jesus would take those things and he'd put them together and then he'd give his answer. And they would go, huh. Very interesting. That's a good point you make there. And then they would continue dialogue. But they were just continually astonished at Jesus's, what he could comprehend, his insight, his reasoning skills, and his replies. And so, you know, they were just blown away and they were delighted. There's this young man. He's got a bright future. Now, the reason their search took 3 days is because no one would ever expect to find a 12-year-old in this environment. So when they do, they're shocked. Look at verse 48. When they saw him, mom and dad, they were amazed. Now, this is different than astonished. The word amazed here means to be so shocked that you become overwhelmed, that you freeze. They're seeing what's going on. They're seeing him interact with the most religiously intellectual people in all of Israel. And they're just, they don't even know what to do. They're just so blown away by what's happening in front of them that their boy is sitting with these people and, you know, holding his ground. They'd never been in such intellectual company for sure. Not in Nazareth. What was their son doing here? And how were they going to extract him? Well, eventually a mom's indignation about her missing son eventually won out over their out of place awkwardness. And she marched right up to Jesus and she said, son, why have you thus dealt with us? Behold, your father and I have sought you sorrowing. The word there means to experience great distress or anxiety. I bet. Now, Mary accuses Jesus of being the cause of that anxiety, but Jesus certainly didn't do so on purpose. And so he explains his actions by asking them a question. He replied, he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wist you not, knew you not, that I must be about my Father's business? Now, I have to confess, I told my wife last night, I said, the first time I read this, I said, Jesus kind of comes off a little bit like a punk. I mean, it's kind of like my kid, you know, saying, where have you been for 3 days? I said, well, dude, why would you have to look for me, Dad? Wouldn't you know I'd be about the Lord's business? I'd be like, I'm going to give you some of the business. Lord's business, you know. Lord's business is to follow me. But that's not at all what Jesus is doing here. These are the first recorded words of Jesus in the Bible. Obviously, we know he spoke through the Old Testament, but in his earthly ministry, these are his first recorded words. Therefore, they are important. And his first response is to address that anxiety that they had. And he asks, he says, how is it that you sought me? Or literally means, how is it that you were searching for me over time? Why did it take so long to find me, basically? Jesus' location should have been a no-brainer. He is now a son of the law. He had a biblical responsibility to be at this place chosen by God during the feast. And that's exactly where he was. They can go home after 3 days, but the scripture said he's supposed to be there the whole time. So he's exactly where he's supposed to be. So, and remember, they weren't together, so it's not like he said, Jesus, come on. He said, no, I'm staying. That's not how this went down. He had no clue they were leaving. He figured, I'm a son of the law. I need to keep this now. So he asked the question, why is it that it was hard to find me, basically, because I'm exactly where I'm supposed to be. Now, his second response explains a change that occurred now that he is a son of the law. For he says, wist you not or knew you not that I must be about my Father's business? That's interesting. That phrase, know you not, it's a tense we don't use in our language. It's something called the pluperfect. We have the perfect tense where we would say something, I have gone to church today, which means you did, and all the things that you experienced have had an effect on your life. The pluperfect, it's weird. It means, well, I have gone to church, and it did have an effect upon my life, but I'm not talking about that right now. So the idea is Jesus is referencing a completed action in the past where something changed that affected everything. And so he is explaining that when I became a son of the law, when that resulted in something that changed. When Jesus turned 12, his responsibility changed from his earthly father to his heavenly father. And it's almost like he's asking them, he goes, didn't you realize what happened when I turned 12? Didn't you realize that I must be about my Father's business? It's necessary for me to literally means to be in the things of my Father right now. He's not giving a dig to his dad saying, you're not my real dad anyway. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that I am now a son of the law. I have a biblical responsibility to do what my Father says. I am thoroughly convinced that Jesus wanted to begin his ministry right now. I'm convinced of that. That this is where he thought, I'm now a son of the law. I have a responsibility before the commandments. I know who I am. I know what I'm supposed to do. And I'm going to begin to do that. He begins interacting with the religious leaders. I believe that. However, Mary and Joseph are thinking, you're 12. Now, Mary and Joseph knew who he was. They knew he was the Messiah. Turning 12 should have signaled a change in his role and their role and their relationship. His parents should have recognized that change because he was no ordinary young man. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. But at some point during those 12 years, all the things that happened when Jesus was born, they kind of got forgotten. And they kind of just started going about their lives. They lost sight of his role and they saw him only as their child. And so it says they don't understand his point, verse 50. And they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. Now, we would think, how? How do you not understand this? God had spoken to Mary through the angel in Luke chapter 1, verse 30, where it says, and the angel said unto her, Mary, fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. But here the angel tells her, it's not just your son. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. He has a heavenly Father. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So it's not like God was confusing when he told her who Jesus was. But at some point, those things kind of went on the back burner. Now I get it. I've had incredible experiences with God in the course of my life. But sometimes as you have those experiences and you move on, you forget the things God did and you just kind of go about your life. We can very easily just go back into that rut and forget the things that we saw, the things we experienced. Now, that's why it's important to know God's word. Because if I don't know what it says, how can I cling to those promises when I'm, you know, tempted to go back into that rut? How can I know what to do in a given situation if I don't know what he says and I'm just going to go based off some powerful experience I had where God moved very clearly in my life? Many Christians today make decisions based on the feelings or emotions they've experienced in church. And I will tell you that might feel good at the moment and it might keep you sympathetic towards God and what he wants for a bit, but they don't assist you after all that's worn off. And trying to conjure that feeling us up again won't assist you when you face a difficult decision. You have to know what God's word says. And so Joseph and Mary, they'd kind of let some of this slip a little bit. Where they had not forgotten, I'm sure they didn't forget who he was, but they'd forgotten the practical implications of who he was. And so they didn't get it when Jesus said it. So that kind of puts Jesus in a bit of a conundrum here because what's Jesus to do at this point? He clearly did nothing wrong. The fault of the situation lies with Joseph and Mary for being a little bit out of touch spiritually. What does Jesus do? Verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them. Note that Jesus does what the scriptures command, to honor your father and mother. Now, it says he went down and came to Nazareth. You think, well, how did he go down? Nazareth is in the north. Don't you go up? Well, when you left Jerusalem, according to the Jews back then and today, anytime you leave Jerusalem, you're going down. It's just how it is. Jerusalem is where God's presence is, so you're always going down in the Jewish mindset. So that's why they wrote it that way. But Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. See, Jesus' plan was to stay for the full duration of the feast, asking questions, listening to the religious leaders, interacting with them. But God's command to honor your father and mother took precedence over that. And so he went back home with them, went to Nazareth, and he subordinated himself underneath their authority. But Mary kept all these sayings in her heart. And I love that. She didn't understand what Jesus said, but she stored it up as treasure in her heart. She recognized that she was missing something. It wasn't Jesus' fault here. She wasn't understanding something. And so she stored this truth away as treasure, hoping that she'd understand better in the future. And let me tell you something. There'll be many things in God's word as you read you won't understand. That's okay. Read them anyway. There are many things I've been doing, study this, and I teach it for a living, but I still don't understand things sometimes when I read it. I go through it and I go, Lord, I don't get that, you know? And as I'm just reading my Bible, I'm doing my devotions, and I just store those things in my heart, and I say, Lord, I know as I keep at it, and as I grow in you, I'll understand more of your word, and those things will eventually make more sense to me. Those things that were confusing will become clearer as you keep at it. Now, that can't happen if you refuse to read your Bible because you don't understand some of it. I said, probably the biggest reason I hear people say, I don't read my Bible because I don't understand it. Welcome to the club. However, you have to persevere at it and hide those things in your heart. And I guarantee you, as you continue to do that, every time you go through the scriptures, it'll become more clear. Okay? Now, I do want to point this out. If Jesus, the King of the universe, obeyed this command to honor your father and mother, obeyed that command from God, what's your excuse for not honoring your parents as a young person? Oh, they don't understand me. Yeah, well, they didn't understand him. Well, I think God wants me to do this. Well, he obviously had a different idea where he was supposed to be. But he subjected himself to his parents' authority. The Son of God did that because that's what God's word says. Now, if Jesus can do that, what's your problem? How does one do that when you find yourself at odds with your parents often? It's interesting. The word honor means to value, to hold as important, to hold in high esteem. And I find that, like myself, when I was a young person, most young people don't. They think, well, that's just my crazy dad, or that's my crazy mom, or they don't understand, or they don't get it, they're out of touch, they don't know what's best for me, they're not thinking about what's best for me. All the things that run through your mind, all of that we read in our scripture reading, it's pride. There is a generation that curses its father and, despises its mother, but, oh, they're lofty in their own eyes. That's the idea. You've got a too high of an opinion of yourself, and you don't value them enough. Let me ask you a question. Did you pick your folks? Nope. Nope, not at all. So who did? Who had control of that? God Almighty. Now, you might be thinking, well, man, the Lord slipped up when he did that. But that's not true. He knew who you'd be. He knew your personality. He knew the things that you'd value. He knew who they were. He knew their struggles. He knew the things they valued. He knew the things where you'd bump heads and where you wouldn't see eye to eye. And yet he still said in his word, honor your father and your mother, the one I gave to you that you didn't pick. So how do you do that? You have to value them. And this is where I think most young people struggle. They don't truly value their parents. They don't value their thoughts on stuff. And I'm not trying to be harsh, but numerous proverbs call that person a fool. It says, if you do that, you're a fool. Proverbs 15, verse 20, it says this. It says, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. Despising is the exact opposite of value. It says, I don't care what they say. They're stupid. They don't know what they're talking about. Don't do that. Value them. Honor them. Now, when you don't value them, that attitude comes with a curse. We read about it in our scripture reading. We're in Proverbs 30, verse 17. It says, the eye that mocks at his father and despises to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out and the young eagles shall eat it. And I see young people and I explain to them, I say, listen, you're going to end up carrion fodder if you won't honor them and you won't listen to them. Yeah, but they don't understand me. That's okay. They don't have to understand you. The Lord does. He knows the situation you're in. He knows what's on your heart. So just trust Him. Trust Him that He loves you. Trust Him that He can work through your parents in this situation. Otherwise, you get your eyeballs plucked out. Not literally, but the idea here is you're going to end up as roadkill. You're going to go through life, and the only input you're going to receive is your own. And last I checked, that doesn't work out very well. The Bible says a fool doesn't listen to anybody, despises counsel. And when you despise your mother and your father, it says you're a fool as well. So you don't want to end up as roadkill, where the birds are picking at your eyeballs and whatever because you've made a wreck of your life. So honor your mom, honor your dad. Whereas that attitude comes with a curse, conversely, the person who honors their parents can stand on a special promise. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. The verse every parent makes their child memorize. Right? We can all say it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Everybody, we all know it, right? Yeah. And we tell our kids, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Right. And that's true. It is right. That's the way God set it up. And that's the way God wants it to be. If you're living at home, you need, and your parents aren't asking you to directly obey Scripture, you need to do what they say. It's the right thing whether you agree with their decision or not. But here's the cool part. It goes on in verse 2 of Ephesians 6 and it says this. Honor your father and mother. Why is it right? Because it's one of the commands. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long on the earth. That blows me away. There are four commandments in the Ten Commandments that come before honor your father and mother. Don't have any other gods besides me. Don't make a graven image. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. And keep the Sabbath. Pretty important stuff, wouldn't you think? And yet this says this is the first one of those commandments that comes with a special blessing if you honor it. The Bible doesn't say if you make sure you don't have any idols, man, this is a special blessing that comes upon you. It doesn't say that. But it says this, if you honor your father and your mother, two things happen. It may be well with you, and you'll live long on the earth. That sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? That sounds like something I'd want to experience. Don't you want life to go well with you? Then start honoring your folks. You know, I promise you this principle, it works. I promise you, I've seen it in my own life. I know it works. And we see it in Jesus' life that it worked there as well. He wanted to be at the feast. I'm sure he had different plans than mom and dad did for what he wanted to do. And yet he subjected himself to their authority. And look at what the Bible says happened to him. Just as Ephesians 6, 1 through 3 promises, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That sounds good, doesn't it? Even though his preference was to act as a son of the law, from this point on, God blessed his life for honoring his parents and being under their authority. You know, too often young people refuse to honor their parents because, well, it'll hold me back. But the truth is, God is bigger than your parents, any blunders they can make, and any other obstacle to his blessings on your life. And here's the key to having a blessed life. If you do things his way, you cannot help but be blessed. It's his promise in his word. If you do things his way. Now for Jesus, it says he increased, he grew in wisdom and stature. The word wisdom there means the ability to make good decisions. Jesus made good decisions because of this good decision. God helped him to do that. And then he also physically, just like it says, he lived a long life. He was healthy. He grew physically, normal, didn't have any issues there. And it says he also grew in favor with God and with man. In other words, blessing rested on his life with other people and with his heavenly Father. Even though he wasn't sitting at the feet of all those religious teachers like he wanted to be. Even though he was blessed all because of his obedience to God's clear command. And I ask you this morning, don't you want that kind of blessing in your life? I do. I want to do what God says because I know it works. I know he blesses me when I do so. So let's be a people who do what the Lord says. Amen? Amen. Now as the worship team comes up, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, he has a very important command for you. And it's the command to repent. You say, what does repent mean? Well, quite simply, it means to change your mind, to turn around and go in a different direction. You know, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord and you've, you know, in your mind, you're thinking, you know, I'm good. I don't need this Jesus stuff. You know, I think God's cool with the way I live and all this kind of stuff. That's not what he tells you to do. What he tells you to do is to repent. You're not okay the route you're going. Your way is not a good way. You need to turn around and go his way. What's his way? He says that all men everywhere would confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. That all men everywhere would put their faith in Christ. That is the command that God gives to all of us, to all mankind. So if you don't know the Lord today, I want to encourage you, repent and receive the Lord. He loves you very much and he wants to bring you into a right relationship with him. So as we sing, that's your time to tell the Lord that. Say, Lord, I choose to repent. I want to give my life to you. I want to follow you all the days of my life. And then afterwards, if you do that, I'd like to pray with you. So let's all pray together and then we'll sing. Lord, we thank you so much for your word today. And we do want to have blessed lives. But we recognize, Lord, that we need to walk in obedience for that. The key to a blessed life is obedience toward you. Not because, Lord, you're paying us back or you're in our debt because we've done something right. But it's simply because, Lord, that's how you've commanded your blessing. You've commanded it over us in obedience to you. To be in Christ. To do what you say because we love you, Lord. And so this morning, if we've got issues in our lives where we're not being obedient to you, Lord, we repent. We give it to you right now and we say, I want to follow you, Lord. I want to experience all the blessings you have for me. I want to have your hand upon my life so I am increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with man. Lord, we want those blessings in our lives. And so we choose to submit ourselves to you and your word and to do what it says. In Jesus' name, amen.